All right, let's have our Bibles open at 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's pray. Let's ask God for his help. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us. You are a great God. You're almighty, you're sovereign, you're all-powerful, you're all-knowing, but you're also good, and you love, and you show us what love is, and you've demonstrated that to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we hear your word this morning as those who love you, for the love that you've shown to us. Teach us, strengthen us, build us up, show us where we need to change, and please, by your Spirit, make it happen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously, we're back from Cebu. As Jake was mentioning, it's a great time over there. And just before we left, some of you will remember that President Rodrigo Duterte imposed martial law in the south of the Philippines. Some of you picked up on that. Some of you sent some slightly concerned little messages about that. And, well, felt the love, to be honest. It was good. It's nice to hear that. But there was concern about whether this might affect our trip in any way. Because a war zone, a place where martial law has been imposed against terrorists, is no place for a tourist, which is effectively what we were. We were sort of tourists. War zone is no place for tourists. Now, it didn't affect our trip as it happens. It was all contained down south, a long way away from where we were. But the point remains, doesn't it? The point remains. War zones are no place for tourists. I saw some moving pictures this week on the news of civilians coming out of Raqqa in Syria. They were being rescued amidst this chaos of rubble and devastation. In fact, that's a pretty good description of these people. Rubble and devastation, haunted eyes, physical and emotional wounds, a sort of scurrying posture, expecting the next airstrike and an awful thing to happen, shifty. And the armed forces who were there rescuing, they were also going very, very cautiously, as you would. It's not a place for swanning around. Not a time for self-indulgence. This was survival, life and death. It was serious, and that was so very apparent in those scenes. Now, Peter, in this first letter that we have in the Scriptures, has been painting a really big picture for followers of Jesus, for churches filled with followers of Jesus. And it's a serious picture of the world, this world, in which we who follow Jesus are aliens and strangers. We're actually citizens of somewhere else, perfect and pure heaven, actually. Citizens of heaven, currently living in this imperfect and impure society, but we're in this embassy right now, or actually we are the embassy. An embassy of this foreign country, as it were. And this letter that Peter writes was designed by God the Holy Spirit to be read and heard and taken to heart for the best good of people in that situation, people in this situation. For them then, it was to encourage them to keep going in the face of opposition, to endure in this battle. And for us now, at least here in Australia, I think it's working from a bit further back. We need reminding again and again that there is a battle, that it is a struggle, that there will be opposition. And we can kid ourselves that we're in a time of relative peace without much actual opposition. This isn't, after all, Syria. This isn't Mindanao in the south of the Philippines. This is Australia. This is the lucky country. So we can keep our heads down and keep being full on for the mission that Jesus has given us. But is that actually what we're doing? That's the challenge. Are we being, in our time of relative peace, full on for the mission that Jesus has given us? I like this picture that John Piper paints in his book on world missions. Let the nations be glad, the supremacy of God in missions. He's talking about prayer, but he's also talking about this mindset of wartime. Probably the number one reason, he writes, why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that we try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. It is as though the field commander, that's Jesus, called in the troops, gave them a crucial mission, go and bear fruit, handed each of them a personal transmitter coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters, and said, "Comrades, the general has a mission for you. He aims to see it accomplished, and to that end, he's authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission and seek his victory first, he will always be as close as your transmitter to give tactical advice, to send air cover when you need it." That's the picture. Wartime, battle zone, urgency, mission. But what have millions of Christians done? We've stopped believing that we're in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peace and prosperity. And what did we do with the walkie-talkie? We tried to rig it up as an intercom in our houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask for more comforts in the den. Being full on for the mission that Jesus has given us, is that what we're actually doing? I'm pretty hesitant to preach this message because it's so challenging. And I'm most hesitant because it challenges me. Really feel the weight of what God's saying to us here. Right down to the core of my own sinful, self-interested, self-indulgent, comfort-loving, pleasure-seeking, conflict-averse being. I suppose using the pictures that I've already mentioned, the picture might be me walking through something approaching that devastation in Raqqa, like a tourist, self-absorbed, unaware, blissfully unaware perhaps, unmoved by the reality that I'm walking through a war zone. People in desperate need everywhere, all manner of deadly perils around, and I'm a tourist. I got thinking that in that picture, as I moved through that scene, I've actually also been wounded. I've actually seriously harmed, but I'm not actually accepting that fact, that the enemy's damaged me, rendered me less effective, if not totally ineffective. Maybe even worse, the enemy doesn't even see me as an enemy. Not even a threat. Maybe even worse than that. What could be worse than that? The enemy has me working for them. That could be worse. Troubling thought that I might be working for the enemy, or at least certainly not a threat, rather than for my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And why was I thinking that way? Because I was thinking about what it means to be different. And I was thinking that because that's what we have in these verses. I'm not actually that different from most other people in my world. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Have a look at it. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Peter urges his fellow Christians who are aliens and strangers in the world, to arm themselves with a Christian attitude. So that's our first point. Arm yourself with a Christian attitude. Even the best looking thing, the best deed, as looks say anyway, can come from the worst possible attitude. One person might suffer because of stubbornness and pride and self-promotion, while someone else suffers out of genuine love, so that another doesn't have to suffer. The attitude that we have is crucial. It changes everything. It lies behind our actions. Answers the question of why we do what we do. Why we don't do what we don't do. It's about how we think. It's about these deep issues of motivation. And what Peter puts before us this morning is Christ's attitude. Do you see that? Christ's way of thinking. This is therefore a Christian attitude. And he says, in the war zone of this alien world, arm yourself with this. Arm yourself with this. It's a big thing to arm yourself, isn't it? I was chatting to a police friend of mine once, and we were talking about, you know, self-defense and having weapons and things like that. And I was saying, yeah, well, you know, surely you can just have something lying underneath your bed just in case someone breaks in and so on. And he goes, what's that for then? Why would you have that there? And what he was getting at was, there's a certain level of premeditation about having a weapon nearby to arm yourself with in a given situation, isn't there? You've thought it through. You've thought about a situation that might happen, and you've taken measures to prepare yourself. It says something, if you arm yourself, about how you see things panning out. As it was, I bought this hurling stick from Ireland, which sort of looks a bit souvenir-y, but it's actually lethal. So anyway, that's what's under my bed. Don't break into my house. It says something about me knowing that I might need a weapon. I might need to defend myself. There's likely to be a fight. There's something that you have to do. Take up this weapon. Arm yourself. Pick it up. And Peter's saying you need to arm yourself with this attitude that resembles Christ. Think about the situation, think about what's likely to happen, and in the light of that, arm yourself. Not with a weapon like a hurling stick, but with this attitude. This Christian attitude. And what illustrates this attitude for Christ is suffering in his body. Suffering at the hands of his enemy. Suffering for the good of those who he would save. What it looks like for us, how this attitude works out according to God's word here, is effectively this, I think, as you read these scriptures. Choose suffering over sin. Choose suffering over sin. There's a particular sort of suffering in view here. Because the suffering in view here shows one very clear thing that all Christians should be passionate about. It shows that we're done with sin. You see those words in our passage? Verse 1. Shows that you're done with sin. This sort of suffering shows that. Christ suffered to do away with sin. He suffered to do away with sin on the cross. The same attitude for Christians is to suffer because we're done with sin. We're done with sin because Jesus suffered and died to do away with sin. Choose to suffer by, verse 2, show that you're done with sin by, verse 2, not living the rest of your earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So that's the big question, isn't it? What are you, what am I living the rest of my earthly life for? And here's the battle. This is where the battle's raging, because there's sin and it's deceitfulness. You can see that here, can't you, in all sorts of other things that compete with living for the will of God, that get in the way of that, that make it hard to do that. There's heaps of things. You're thinking about them right now. What is it that gets in the way of the things I know that I think God wants me to do? And if you're not thinking about it, let's think about that now. There's a list in verse 3. Have a look at the list. You spend enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. Whatever you think about the first few on there, detestable idolatry is a massive catch-all category. Anything that takes God off of number one spot, of living for God off number one spot, anything that does that is idolatry. And can you feel, even now, as we think about our own sinful selves balking at the call to suffer because we might have to give that up? Or that will mean struggle. I can't see how that's ever going to happen. I can't change this. The idea of choosing in any given moment to suffer rather than to self-indulge. And it starts in an attitude. People who are prepared to do that. People who are wanting to live the rest of their earthly life for the will of God. Needs a mindset behind it. And for comfort-loving, conflict-averse, pleasure-seeking, self-indulgent Australians, we've got to get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our rights, off of our interests, off of our preferences, off of all of those things, subject as they are so very easily to evil human desires. We've got to get our eyes off of that and onto Jesus Christ. And we've got to square off with this statement, which is our big idea today. Am I done with sin? That doesn't mean, do I think I'm never going to sin again? It doesn't mean that. It means, is sin a problem? It means, am I being a tourist or am I in the battle zone? Am I done with sin? That's fighting talk. You've got to prepare for battle because you'll experience massive temptations to dilute the force of, experience this week, the force of this word and the challenge, to dilute it, to water it down, to take the sharp edge off it, to justify the status quo. So, I'm not going to end up changing anything, but it was good to think about it. You know the two times when Christians become super interested in theology and deeper study of God's will? First time is when they want to be equipped better for service in the battle. The second time is when they want to justify away a sinful attitude or position. They set up a goal and then work it out from the scriptures. In a massive flurry of intensity to justify something that really they just don't want to give up. Justify a position that really they should know is wrong, but they don't want to see it as wrong. Christ has done for your sin and my sin. Therefore, are you done with sin? And am I done with sin? That is fighting talk. If you're not done with sin, then what? Well, you need to arm yourself with the Christian attitude and get stuck in to the new normal. Choose to suffer by being different. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. The words that Jake read out at the start of our service show what Jesus expects following Jesus to look like and to feel like. Denying yourself. Taking up your cross and following Jesus. If you are done with sin, you'll already know where this takes us. It takes us into battle, which is our second point. Not just arm yourself with a Christian attitude, but absorb anti-Christian pressure. Verse 3, 4 and 5. I'm going to read it in the new NIV, but it's pretty similar, but just slightly more helpfully put. Verse 3, 4 and 5. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Do you see how decisive this arming yourself with this attitude is? It helps to fight that creeping temptation to go back to the old days. The old ways, living for the things that those who don't live for God's will live for. You know that you've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans do. You know that's enough time, no more. Done with sin. Done with that life. Different now. Whereas sin says, what does it say? You're missing out on something, doesn't it? You are missing out. What are you doing? There's something still for you to enjoy. There's this pressure from inside. Don't deny yourself anything. That's the spirit of the age. Look at the opportunities around us. In our culture, there's so many opportunities. Bucket lists and even, you know, you get someone to commit to something and it's a maybe, yes, but I'm always subject to a better offer. Another opportunity might come up. And who are you to hedge me in to something that you think is important? I just don't think that's important. Something better came up. We're thinking more and more often. We're being taught to think more and more often. Advertisers are being paid to make us think more and more often that we are missing out somehow, in some way. But what, as a child of God, are you missing out on? You ever thought about that? What are you missing out on? If you believe that you'll be with God forever in a new heavens and a new earth, there's no more pain, no more crying, no more hurt, no more evil, no more struggle, what can you possibly be missing out on? You ever thought about that? The only thing you can be missing out on is something that's bad for you. You see that? We've got everything coming to us that is good for us, that is perfect, that is amazing. Sin and its consequences are the only things that will be missing from God's glorious new creation. What are you missing out on? I think that's going to help us in the battle, don't you? When I feel I'm missing out on something, when someone's telling me I'm missing out on something, just pause and think, what am I actually missing out on here? Because there's a good chance that it's not good for me. Rather, understand that enough time has been spent living that way, living in sin, living in self-indulgence. If you sinned a little before you were saved, that is enough time. You don't need to make up for it because someone else sinned a lot. The person who sinned a lot before they were saved, that is enough time. No more. Done with sin. You cannot be missing out if you believe what God has promised to you and me in Christ. You cannot be missing out. Be prepared for that pressure. Absorb that pressure. You know it's going to come from the inside, but it also comes from the outside. Verse 4, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless wild living and they heap abuse on you. It's the ongoing dilemma, isn't it, of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. You cannot be a Christian and not be different. And yet, when you are different, you become a target. People who were formerly your partners in certain activities, they see the change, they're surprised. Why? Because you're not at the wild party now. You're not interested in the same old office banter. You're no longer interested in gratifying your lusts as you once did. There's a change. There's a difference. And you do not now join in where you once did. And you'll cop some flack. Now, this is important, isn't it? Is Peter suggesting a retreat from this world? We're in this world. Do we retreat from it? Do we circle the wagons, make a fortress? Withdraw, set up a rogue republic in this world? Well, he's not saying that. And our studies over the rest of the book show us what he's really interested in. We've already seen he's encouraging Christians to live what in this world? Such good lives among the pagans that they can see God's hand at work and somehow glorify him, hopefully, I think, through being saved. And these verses that we have here are not going against that. But they do lay the ground for that, as we'll see in the very next section next week. And the way they lay the ground for that is that this attitude in view here helps people to rightly understand our good deeds, where we're coming from. The things that we don't do give greater clarity and understanding about the things that we do do. And let's be clear, no one will be saved because you didn't go to the party. No one will be saved because of the things that you didn't do. But that's not the only thing in view in Peter's letter. It's what's in view for us here, but there's a bigger picture. Because when you actively, proactively pursue good deeds and share the love of Christ in the things that you do do, and you love the unlovely, and you love even your enemies, things that we do now, that's what gets people thinking. And then they look at our lives and they see where it's coming from. A place of done with sin, of consistency, of reflecting what God is like. And what do you want people to see when they see our lives? Isn't it Jesus? Isn't it something truly, deeply, radically different? Choosing to suffer for the best good of others, for the glory of God, choosing self-denial rather than self-indulgence. Done with sin. And look, that will bring opposition and ridicule. There's no doubt about that. You've got to be prepared to hear things like, "You're judging us. You think you're better than us. You're looking down on us. Since when did you become the fun police? Why don't you just live a little? Lighten up. What's happened to you, man?" Are you done with sin? If so, you'll need to absorb anti-Christian pressure. And you'll need to come back to the bigger picture. Final point, verse 6. Accept God's promise in Christ. Have a look at verse 6. "For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." Another trap we might fall into is to think that we're not on the winning side of the struggle. That we might lose. But we need to remember that the war is won, but battles are still being fought. The war has been won. The victory belongs to Christ. We already saw that in chapter 3. He was raised to new life. He even went and proclaimed that victory to those imprisoned spirits from the time of Noah, just to proclaim that cosmic victory. The war's won. And we saw that as an act of vindication in chapter 3. Verse 6 here looks a little bit similar, doesn't it? Talks about preaching the gospel to those who are dead and so on. It's similar in that it has to do with vindication. This victory is victory. But other than that, it's quite different. It's talking about people for a start, not spirits. It involves the preaching of the gospel, not just the announcement of victory. The preaching of the gospel to those who were not dead but now are. And why is that the case? Well, because it makes clear the simple point that Peter's making about those who have chosen to suffer for seeking to live for the will of God, that they're on the winning side, even though they are dead. Because they are alive toward God in the Spirit. Verse 6, "For this is the reason." Verse 5 then, "Those who heap abuse on you for not joining in will be judged by him who judges the living and the dead. This is the reason." These are Christians who have actually died, maybe even as a result of persecution. And the point of saying this is that it doesn't look like a great result according to human standards. The judgment by human standards is, ha ha ha, you had a duff life and now you're dead. You happy now? That's human standards. How did Jesus help your life be good? looked like a struggle to me. You didn't even have much fun. And now you're dead. Maybe you even got killed for what you believe. What sort of life was that? What a waste. You should have gone my way. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's the judgment by human standards. According to the body, you die. But not dead in God's standard, living in regard to the Spirit. Not missing out, but rather done with sin. And actually, at that point, having died, done with a sinful body and looking forward to the best that best can possibly be. Living now the rest of our earthly life for the will of God. That's the sort of Christian that Margate needs. That arms himself with a Christian attitude. That absorbs anti-Christian pressure as they live for the will of God, accepting God's promise in Christ that we will live in regard to the Spirit. That's the sort of Christian that Margate needs. It's the sort of Christian that the Channel needs and beyond needs. Not tourists. Not tourists. This is wartime. Martial law. Made me think of something that we used to do and we should probably come back to because it helps us to encourage each other in this sort of manner. We used to talk about the front line. That is where we are most of the time. We're not here in this lovely, warm community. Yes, look around, just feel the love. It's good to be here. Here together, here with God, but we're not here for very long. Most of the time we're out there. We're in this world as aliens and strangers. We're not in the embassy. We're out there exposed. We're taking hits. We're in the war zone. We're on the front lines. With people that are against us, people that believe different to us, people that make our lives hard or make it hard for us to live the way we want to live. And so we can ask each other, how's it going on your front line? That's where you are most of the time. And we can pray for each other on our front lines, where we are most of the time. And when we come back here behind the lines into the embassy, into the mission control, if you like, we come in, we get patched up a bit, we get hopefully encouraged and strengthened and then recommissioned back out into the reality of life and mission in this world. How about we get back to asking each other how we're going on the front line? Maybe at work, where we spend most of our time away from here. Maybe with family and friends. How's it going on the front line? If someone asks you that question, you'll know what they're talking about. And it'll be a good conversation to have. Because we need to encourage each other with these things. Arm yourself with the Christian attitude, absorb anti-Christian pressure, accept God's promise in Christ that we will live even though we die. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we submit ourselves before you. This is a hard message for us because we are in this world, and this world is in us. We're weak in parts, strong in others. We know that in war, in battle, weaknesses will be exploited. And we pray that we might know what those weaknesses are as our thoughts from this morning's message continue to whir around. Please show us those places and please help us to be strengthened and encouraged and equipped. Help us to remember the true nature of this world that we live in so that we don't forget the true nature of the purpose that we have as your people. We know that our own ultimate good and well-being rest in some way on that, but we know also that you want to use your people in the mission of saving others. And we want to be about that too. So please, will you give us good reflections on our time this morning? Are we done with sin? Thank you for dealing with it, Lord Jesus. Please help us. Please help us, we pray. Amen.